Testing 1, 2.
Comfortable.
That's one of the perks of coming over here.
Oh, I see. Okay. Does anybody need a handout? Did you lose yours? Okay. You have one?
Yes.
Okay.
I do.
Okay.
Just have to get it out here.
Does anybody in the office need one? Okay. But I can give you these just in case somebody else comes. Oops. Oh, I'm sorry. No. Oh, well, it isn't the worst thing I've done in my life, but almost.
Do you need the lights on? Do you need the light on?
Not especially, unless you want it.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Let's look to the Lord. Our God, our Father, we once again thank you for your marvelous love and care shown to us. We ask for help as we would again continue on looking in the book of Hebrews, that we might understand the new covenant that you have made with your people. And help us to see how it applies to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I wanted to couple other things on review. First of all, on page 5, let's see if I got those all memorized. We have the beginning of, we're up to the fourth warning. On page 5, it's... Chapter 2 and verse 3, pay attention to what God says. In other words, we're responsible, especially you and I who have a copy of his word. And then on page 8 at the top it says, 3:12 is the chapter and verse, if your faith is phony, you're out. Not the exact words in scripture, but... Our choice today will either be the wrath of God or the rest of God. There's a lot of phony faith around, and we have to be sure, are we really sold on what God is teaching us? And do we really trust him? In other words, what is faith? What does it mean? We're saved by faith, but then God is calling us to live by faith. Okay, and then on page, let's see what was the next one. Page 10, the danger of apostasy, and that's falling away. We who know Christ Jesus must decide what we're going to do with him. We can no longer approach God the way Abraham or David, Daniel did. For us, today, the Lord Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Now, the very fact you're at this Bible camp, I suspect that that's no problem with you, but we've actually had a problem in our assembly. We had one visitor we had to tell to stop teaching, and one of the people in our assembly we actually put out because he was teaching this messianic teaching where they're going back and picking up all the feasts of the Old Testament and going back and remembering the Sabbath instead of the first day of the week. I know that that is a real difficulty for a lot of people because in the Ten Commandments, we read specifically, that they were to keep the Sabbath. And we have illustration there in Numbers where a man defiantly went out and started picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And Moses said, I'm going to have to check with the Lord what to do. And the Lord said he had to lose his life. So how can you and I consciously before God just ignore the Sabbath? So that's a legitimate question. And we could go back in Scripture. Well, let's just go to Romans 7. I'm going to turn to it there. But in Romans 7, the first part of it says that we are dead to the law. Now, the law hasn't changed. The law is still God's standard. But you and I are in a new relationship with God. And the illustration there in Romans 7 is as a man and wife, if one dies, then the other is free to remarry without breaking a law. Now, if you really follow the logic on there, you see that it flips then, because the law hasn't changed, but you and I have changed. So, as far as the Ten Commandments, and I don't have this in my head right now, but if anybody's interested, I could get it for you by tomorrow. Every one of the Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath, is listed in the New Testament as something we are to keep. And then, as long as we're going on that, and the reason I'm spending all this time is that is the one of the main things in the book of Hebrews, is that we have a different relationship with God. So as far as the Sabbath goes, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And it says here, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regarding to food or drink or respect of a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day. So there we get the things that these Messianic Jews are picking up. They're picking up the food, the drink, the respect of festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. And we're told specifically here that we are no longer to regard those things. They were pictures. And now that the Lord Jesus has fulfilled those, remember we read the verse in Matthew 5 yesterday, that the Lord Jesus did not come to do away with the law, he came to fulfill the law. Now that he has fulfilled the law, we are looking to him. We could go back again to the seventh chapter of Romans, and we find there that as saved people, we still do not have the strength to keep the law on our own. And in fact, long as we're going into the detail there, let's just look at Romans 7 just for a second here. Romans chapter 7. And verse 25. Romans 7:25, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I remember in school teachers saying, if you can ask the right question, you have half the answer. And you notice that the word here is not what, but who. How am I going to live a life that is not only pleasing to God, but satisfying to myself? In other words, you and I, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have within us a desire to follow the Lord. Now, that's true. Once in a while, I find in my own self, I just am a little bit ornery, and I just ignore it for a moment. Well, that's sin. But this attitude of wanting to do what's right before God, and that's what we get earlier in the seventh chapter. And so he comes up here and he says, he's talking about himself. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And he answers the question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the answer is this occupation with the Lord Jesus. To the Thessalonians, he would say, pray without ceasing. So you and I should always be in this relationship. For instance, like you're walking down the street with your spouse. You may not be verbally talking to one another, but at any moment you can say, "Well, look at that. Did you see that?" Or, "Step back. There's a car coming," or something like that. So it's this instant relationship. Okay, one more review point in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, I really believe that we have two verses there that summarize the whole book. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle." You remember Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle. Solomon made the temple by permission, but Moses was told to make the tabernacle by commandment, and so in Hebrews we always go back to the tabernacle, not to the temples. Okay, I will read these next two verses here. Middle of verse 11, "He, Christ, entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of the goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And so we have this, "He entered once for all." You've all heard nursery rhymes, "Once upon a time." Why did they start out that way, "once upon a time"? Well, I believe that the writers had some concept of this Greek word, which is translated in this verse, once for all. I can't pronounce the word, but anyway, it means that an event that has actually happened in history. Now, you and I, we read "once upon a time," and immediately we think of it being nursery rhyme, but that was the reason they used it. So when it says "once for all," it's talking about an event that actually happened in history. And sometimes the word in Greek means that never will be repeated. We get that word once more over in the 10th chapter and in verse 10. "By this will," the will of Christ, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Not once for all time, not once for all people, but once for all time. Okay, we skimmed over the last two verses of our section that we read yesterday morning in chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. So let's look at those just briefly again. My New American Standard Translation has verse 23 as part of the same sentence, so let me just read it. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Let's just stop for a moment there. How can I stimulate you, or how can you stimulate me to good deeds and to love? Well, we can do it by teaching, but how else? By example. In other words, if I'm characteristic of demonstrating love to you, and you all know in English the word love covers the whole gamut from "I love cookies" to "I'm going to make love." Whereas in Greek, There's a number of different words, and the one we're talking about here is agape, the commitment of my will to your needs and best interests, regardless of the cost to me. I can find only one place in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus says, "This is my commandment." And we get that in John 13, 34, and 35. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, even as I loved you, so that all men will know that you are my disciples." Okay? My loving you isn't going to necessarily bring somebody to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but it's going to be like the people up in Antioch. When they see us, they'll say, "Oh, it's obvious you're following Jesus." Okay? Now, do you think that Jesus really meant that? You know, if I tell you, before you leave today, put your chair back. Oh, by the way, before you leave today, would you please put your chair back? By the way, remember what I told you about putting your chair back. Do you remember that, I want you to put your chair back? Well, we find that in about 2 hours' time, the Lord Jesus gave the command, and then he reminds them of it three times. And then interspersed with that, he reminds them how important it is to do what he asked us to do. You'd almost think he meant it. So here it says that we're to consider how to stimulate, or the old King James, how to provoke one another to love. And it's the agape love that I should be doing for your good at my expense. And think of John 3:16, the expense that God was willing to do for you and me. This is something that, of course, now, as believers, every one of us is responsible. However, as family, the husband, the father, is more directed because that's directed to him. But as believers, every one of us is under that. But for family, the husband, the father, has a direct command on that line. Okay, so we can then, and to good deeds. Remember in Titus, we get over and over again. Back around the turn of the 20th century, 1900, there was an awareness among a lot of believers that the church had gotten into the idea that the main thing in Christianity was doing good works. And so there was a rebellion against that some people called it fundamentalism, and it was just a relationship with God. And the sad thing about it is, although the action was right to realize that there has to be a relationship with Christ, we don't want to stop doing good deeds. We should be characterized. Christianity has been characterized as being good deeds. That's what God would have us do. Faith without works is dead. So God wants you and me. Who invented hospitals? It was the Christian concept of doing good for others. And you think of, President Bush. What was the name of that Katrina that went through Louisiana? And he said, you know, the government can never come in and do as effectively in helping others as the church can do. So people, even government, recognizes this. And so we want to be sure that we don't neglect doing good deeds. It's not at the expense of putting Christ first. There has to be that source. But it should not stop at just an abstract concept. Okay, and then the last one that we went through so quickly. And not forsaking our assembling together, as the habit of some is. I find many people are starting to do that again today. They say, well, you know, I look at the church and it's just full of hypocrites. I can study my Bible at home and I can learn. I can turn on the radio and I can get Christian messages. Well, that's all good, But God is saying here that you and I need to interact. In fact, I really believe that this interaction is not just gathering together at meetings, because really, if you stop and think of it, we're somewhat artificial as we gather together in a meeting. We're all trim and prim and proper. And when you start working with people, you get to know them a lot better. Let's see, how do you react when you hit your thumb with a hammer? Or, when your car breaks down or you've run out of gas? How do you react? And really, that's what God wants us, to interact with people that way. So let's see how you and me can stimulate one another to these things here, to encourage one another. And it says, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And I think it's not only Christians, but the general world says we're heading in some direction and some catastrophe is going to happen. You hear that even among atheists. They don't know what's going to happen, but it just things are going to happen. Okay, so we started out in verse 19 on the basis of these 9.5 chapters. What should we be doing? Now we find out as believers, this is what we're expected to be doing. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, we find out that there's really three groups of people that he's writing to. He's writing to Jewish people who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. He's writing to Jewish people that are aware that Christianity is replacing temporarily God's relationship with the Jewish nation. And then the third one is the fact of these people that are on the fence and they don't know which way to go. And really, this is the one here in the next the next few verses. So let's read on. Let's read the rest of the chapter here. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this is mainly, just by the context here, talking about people that have not yet made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now, you say, wait a minute, I can't read all of that into that verse. No, you can't read it all into that verse, but the reason I'm safe in saying that is we find throughout Scripture, we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith alone. So Scripture does not contradict itself. And on that basis, we can gather here that this is not telling me that I can lose my salvation. That's why it's so important that when you and I grab something, you know, most of the cults start out by person grabbing a verse and then building a whole philosophy of doctrine on one verse rather than comparing Scripture with Scripture. Is my interpretation of this verse consistent with other Scripture? If it's not, then it's not right. So, let's keep reading here. We'll come back again. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Can you think of a time, probably when you were a child, when you had to go to the principal or when you had to talk to some person, some authority, maybe you had to talk to a policeman or... Maybe you'd done something wrong and you knew that when Dad came home, you'd know what the consequences would be. Well, try to extrapolate that to the righteous, holy God of the universe. He makes this comment twice in this section here. But what must it be for a person? Now, this is not a person that's fallen into... some sin at a time. This is willful denying. I've heard the gospel. I understand what God wants. No thanks. It's not for me. Some of you may have heard of Templeton. He started out with Billy Graham back in the 1940s. Have you heard of Lee Strobel? Lee interviewed, and Templeton was just a sorry man. He had no happiness, but he refused to go back and acknowledge that he'd made a mistake. In fact, I understand that Lee Strobel interviewed him twice, a number of years apart. And the last time, the man's mind was whether he had Alzheimer's or what, but he really couldn't even converse with him. So to turn our back upon God after we've come to the knowledge of the truth is irreversible direction. Okay, let's keep moving here. Anyone who has said, this is an explanation now of why he has said what he said before. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy of the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Think of what the Lord Jesus had to do to pay for sin. And to just say, oh, that's just somebody else's philosophy. I can get to God. There's many roads to Rome. You've heard that. And there's many roads to heaven. Well, no, there aren't. There's only one way. There's only one way. And the more you and I can understand what this book is saying, not just by reading and memorizing it, but see how it relates to reality, see how it relates to history, not only historically, but how it relates to things in my life. The fact that this book has got God's wisdom in it. So, We might say, well, you know, I thought God was a God of love. Where do we get this severe punishment? And that's where people come up with this idea, which is false, that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. An analogy that I've used that helps: how would you like to live eternally in a culture which is just what we have today? You know, there are some people that, somebody was telling me generation of my grandchildren, he said, you know, when I was a kid, I wasn't afraid to go out to and play in the playground after dark. He said, I'd never go out there or let my kids go out there today. Things have changed. For instance, we go have our elders meeting in the morning, and there's a grade school we pass. And almost all of these kids are coming to the grade school with their parents. They're afraid to let the kids go out. Things are getting worse. But we have one. I got a little bit off on the track there. But the fact is that things are getting worse, and I wouldn't want to have to live an eternity like that. So I can be thankful that God, rather than saying, well, you know, this is the best they can do, I'll just accept them where they are. No, God is going to come in, and he's raising. Once you and I come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have his life. And when we leave this scene, we will leave the life that we have. And rather than God accept us where we are, he's raising us up to the level of his Son. Romans 8:29. We can all quote Romans 8:28, and sometimes we forget Romans 8:29, which is the reason for Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be made in conformity with his Son. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. That's an excuse for not memorizing it right. Okay. Okay. So We have this fact that God is going to raise us up. God is a righteous God. The scales of justice will balance. And therefore, God cannot overlook sin. It has to be judged. And so that's why he says here, if people reject the offer, the tremendous offer, the more that you and I study what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us, the hope, the guidance day by day, the knowledge, the clarity of our own conscience. Every once in a while you hear people, in fact, I've heard Bible teachers in the assembly say, you can't trust your conscience. Well, there's an element of truth to that, because our conscience has to be programmed by the Word of God before we can trust it. But thank God we have a conscience that says to us, do what is right. We talked about that yesterday. Okay, so let's go on, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. Now, we get back to Romans chapter 12, and we're told explicitly that you and I have no right to bring out vengeance against somebody that's done wrong. Having said that, I'm not denying the fact that governments are responsible to judge evil. But as far as you and me as individuals, it's not our position to take vengeance out on people. Why? Well, number one, it tells us that God doesn't see like you and me. We don't know all the facts. We don't know what's going on. And so we leave those things to God. So it's his. I will repay. And again, here's the one that you and I have to listen to. The Lord will judge his people. Now, Romans chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I do not have to worry about ever paying for my sins in the eternal state. However, I may have to suffer the consequence. One illustration. If I start going out and drinking, what's going to happen? I'm going to ruin my liver and suffer for it. Okay? Think of King David. He went out, he committed adultery, and then he had Uriah killed. And Nathan comes to him and he tells him this story. And before David realizes that he's the man, David says, a man that did that should pay fourfold. Well, look at David's wife, life. Four of his children died violently. Okay, so while he was on earth, he suffered the consequence of that sin. And you and I, if we go out and say, well, you know, God's merciful, I can sin and not pay for it. No. God is a God of justice. So we go on. And this is the summation of this from verse 26 on. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How many living gods are there? One. All these idols, just a caution on that. Sometimes behind idols, there are demons. Okay, but the idols themselves are, how many of you have ever laughed reading through the Isaiah where God mocks the idols? Finally he comes out and says, come on, do something, good or bad, but do something. Did any of you see the article in the paper? Oh my, it must be close to 10 years ago now, where they had this Buddha over in Japan, and they paid, I think it was $4 million to move it two blocks. I mean, here's something they're bowing down to get advice, and it can't even move itself. I mean, we have a God who is active, a God who is in this room listening to me and knowing the thoughts of every one of us. A God who is active in our lives. A God who we can talk to and get answers from. We have to listen closely to get his answers, especially when we want something and God says no. Or sometimes God says wait. Remember, was it yesterday or was it in the other class? I was saying, if you take a five-year-old and tell him, I want to teach you how to do integral calculus, can you do it? Well, sure, but it may take 15 years to do it. And sometimes we ask God for things and we're not ready to receive the answer. And so God may cause events. If we have a question, we pray for something which we really need an answer for. God may bring different events in our lives and finally get the answer. Be very alert to what is happening in your life. How is what is happening in your life relating to what you've asked for and relating to a big picture of what God may be leading you to get you to the answer you've asked for? So let's be very alert on that. Okay, we come to the next paragraph in Hebrews. So let's read 32 to the end of the chapter. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, affected joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is of great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And then a quote from Habakkuk, for yet a little while, and he who comes will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Remember the former things. Our lives are not all isolated events. This goes on with what I just said before we read these. Our lives are a progression where you and I are doing things and God is interacting with us. We'll see this more in the 12th chapter. We probably won't get that this year. But God is interacting. God is acting in our lives depending on what you and I are doing, because he has this objective of making us like his son. And if we fail a test, what happens? We take a makeup. Okay? And we find this. You look at your life and see what's happening and see how the big picture fits together. You know, chance is not part of God's program. Okay? So he's working in our lives to make us. Is God going to accomplish what he's trying to do? So if you and I fail, God doesn't give up on us. God just has another test, a makeup test. And you know, makeup tests are not exactly the same as the first test. So, but God will bring us through events in our lives that will lead us to being what he wants us to be. So think back through, what has God done in my life in the last day, the last year, the last 5 years? Do you see how God is working in your life? So, and some of these things, well, here it says in the end of verse 32, you endured great conflict of suffering. I don't have the faith to pray like Paul is in Philippians 3, that I want to experience the suffering. And yet God causes trials to come in our lives. I was very interested in Jamie's message last night on trials, because I've approached it from a different angle and I didn't cover much of what he said, and I thought, boy, this is so valuable what he said. But I see trials coming in our lives from from five different sources. I see trials coming in our lives from God. God actually causes things to happen in our life. With Job, there's a classic illustration of God actually brought it to Satan's attention. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. And what God said to Satan is, Job is the best guy I got. Sometimes trials come from ourselves. We don't have enough information, or we ignorantly act, or we have a mistake and we fall down. So we can cause trials ourselves. And then trials come from other people for the same reason. Sometimes, not very often, but sometimes people, you'll ask them for advice and they will intentionally give you wrong advice. Or they may just not know and give you wrong advice. Or you may misunderstand their advice and take it wrong. And then a fourth one that I see is the fact that you and I live on a cursed earth. We have a young, well, he's not too young anymore, a man in our assembly. He's been in a wheelchair since he was big enough to handle one. It's a trial that's, well, he's told us, he says, you know, I prayed for so long that the Lord would heal me of this infirmity. But he says, I guess I'm going to go to the grave this way. And nothing to do. Remember, like the blind man in John 9, the Lord Jesus, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord Jesus says, neither one, but for the glory of God. And then the last one is Satan himself. Satan and his followers, his angels. So we have, and the order of these is arbitrary. Every time I mention it, it's different, but I found these out. They come from God, ourselves, other people, a cursed earth, and Satan. Now, whatever they come from, God is going to use those for his purposes and for our good. Now, I can see the first part. God will use everything for his purposes. But the fact he's going to use them for my good, even when I do something wrong, even when other people are mean to me, God is going to use it for his purposes and my good. So, we have great conflict and suffering. We were talking the other day about trials. And an illustration that I have used is if you take a piece of material and you want to change the shape of it, until you get that piece through its yield point, it stays the same. But once you get it past there, it permanently is changed. And that's what God does with the trials in your life and in my life. They have to be severe enough to actually permanently change us. And that's what God is doing as he's seeking to make us more like the Lord Jesus. So he goes on and he illustrates some of the things that these people, the specific people, are experiencing here. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Maybe I shouldn't ask it this way, but have you been made a public spectacle? Now, it tells us in Peter, we shouldn't be getting things happen to us because of sin, but as we're faithful to the Lord. You know, I don't remember as a young person ever hearing of people getting fired from their job in the United States because they were Christians, but today you hear it. You hear it. People get fired. In fact, people being interviewed for a job when the interviewer finds out they're a Christian. Well, you don't qualify. And yet the whole scientific evolution was started. I'm using the word evolution differently. I mean more. But the scientific evolution was started by Christians because they saw that we have a God that's methodical, and therefore we should be able to repeat what he's done and get the same results. That's one of the reasons why Christianity is ahead technology-wise through the rest of the world. And as our United States turns away from God, we find out that the rest of the world is starting to pass us. But being made a public spectacle, I don't think any of us enjoy. You know, if you want to crack a joke and nobody laughs at you, well, you're disappointed. You want them to laugh at you. But especially, this is something not most for us, but for younger people. You know, tell when they go home and say, yeah, I spent a week at Bible camp, and people start laughing at them, that's hard to take. So we want to prepare our young people to realize that they're going to be made fun of for being true to the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a little off the point here, but being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. We've talked about those already, and certainly our other meetings are getting to talk about tribulations. And become sharers with those who are so treated. What's this lady's name that's now in New Hampshire? Iberson? Abraham. Abraham. I forgot her first name. You remember she was in jail over there in Iraq? Was it Iraq? And threatened, or was it Sudan? And threatened to be killed if she wouldn't renounce Christianity. And she defiantly said she would not. And through the Lord's mercy, she was saved. But we've been sitting in here for 45 minutes. Okay? If statistics follow, and I see no reason why they haven't, there have been more people killed for their Christian testimony than there are in this room in the last 45 minutes. This is the way it's been going on for over 30 years now. We think sometimes of the martyrs as something from the way back in the 12, 1300s. Yeah. It's going on now, and there's more people being killed. In fact, I wonder, if I take a graph and think of the way, and I don't know how to graph this, but think of the instances in the United States where things have happened to people strictly because of their Christian testimony, I wonder what the next couple of generations are going to see. I think we've got to be sure that our young people are ready for this. Now, we can't get them ready the way God will. One of the martyrs of the 700-800 years ago was telling his friends he was to be executed the next day. And he said, I don't have the faith. I don't know what I'm going to do. And they said that when he went up to, I forgot how he was to be killed, but when he went up there, he had a testimony that shocked the rest of the unbelieving world. So God will come in and give us strength for the trials, but not ahead of time. Okay? But will we remain true to God no matter what? You know, it's easy for us to answer sitting in a comfortable Bible camp here, but these are things that we want to think about. We don't know what tomorrow may face, and things are happening faster and faster in the United States, turning back upon the Lord Jesus. Is Christianity going to be permitted in the United States in another 50 years? You know, if we just draw a graph of what's happened in the last 50, the signs would say no. So as we talk about these people that are suffering for the Lord Jesus, it's not just those people from long ago or those people on the other side of the ocean, but it's coming this way because Satan is a live being. He knows his time is short, and he wants to bring dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus. And he will do whatever tactics he is able to do. But, and the sideline is not in this verse here, but God is near us, God is with us, and he will give us the strength. Romans, 1 Corinthians 10. He will not suffer us to be tested above that which we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. So we come on then to verse 34. For you have shown sympathy, and he's encouraging these people. You've shown sympathy for prisoners. Now, I don't believe this verse has anything to do with people going down to the prison and preaching to people who are in prison, okay, today. But I'm not going to say that's wrong. Absolutely not. I thank the people. A lot of people, when they get locked up like that, they have time to think. And a lot of them do turn to the Lord. And we can thank the Lord for that. Chuck Colson, in his getting Bible studies throughout the prisons, is finding that they do work. And the prisoners don't have, guards don't have as much trouble with the prisoners. So I'm not for a moment saying to discourage work in the prisons, but these people were put in prison for being a Christian. Now, if your neighbor was put in prison for being a Christian, and the government had secretly found that out, would you want to go visit her in prison? You see, wait a minute, I don't know if I want to be associated with somebody who's already been put in prison for this, or I might get put in prison. This is the idea of the verse here. You showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Remember when the Apostle Paul was in prison there in Rome? Were people willing to be associated with him? He writes to Timothy that Demas and others had forsaken him. If one of your friends is put in prison just because they have a clear Christian testimony, will you step back, or will you still want to be their friends and want to help them? Again, sitting in a camp, we can't even comprehend, but just put it back in your memory and think of these verses if it ever comes up in your life. Okay, therefore, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Okay, what do we have confidence in? We have confidence in the fact that God is on our side. God is not going to test us above that which we are able. And God will come in and give us, how did Abraham's servant say it when he was going out to get a bride for Isaac? I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And we find out that you can't be led if you're not moving. Okay? So if we're walking with the Lord and we're having these decisions that we have to make about our safety, do we have confidence that God will guide us? That's what we're talking about here. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Done the will of God. A lot of times we get a little bit tangled up on what is the will of God. Let's see if I can find it here. I have a whole list of things that we see in Scripture are the will of God. And the reason I want to read off this list is sometimes we think of the will of God as, well, should I wear brown today, or shall I wear blue, or should I get the job over at the grocery store or the drug store? Here's some things that we find in Scripture as the will of God. All come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. To be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:17. To live a sanctified life, that was in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. In other words, a life that is not tangled up in immorality. Submitting to authority, 1 Peter 2:13. Willing to suffer for his name, 1 Peter 4:19. Giving thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Those are the main ones that I came across, and there are others. But the point being that the will of God is not some little detail which most time, not all the time, but most times God doesn't really care whether I wear brown or blue, except that if I've been asked to wear blue to fit in line with something, and I say, oh, God doesn't care, so I'm going to do what I want. Well, that's not submitting to authority. So in that way, we would be against it. Okay, so we're down to verse 36. For you have need of endurance. First of all, the confidence. I'm looking for a little note that I had here. Don't throw away in the dark what you were confident of in the light. Does anybody remember how that's an old saying? I thought I had it, and I can't pull it up. Okay, anyway. And then we get verse 37. And this is a quotation, as I said, from Habakkuk. For yet a little, very little while, and he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. This is the fourth time. Is it the fourth? Yes, fourth time that we get this expression in Scripture. Living by faith. In Romans, Paul writes that they should... I better look at these. Otherwise, I'm not going to get them right for you. Oh, let's see. Where is it? I'm going to waste time. I better not. I'll have to, if you need them, I'll look at them tomorrow. But Habakkuk says, a person should live by his faith. Now, the rest in the New Testament, they take out the word his. So the point is emphasized there that people are to live by the faith that God has given them. Okay? Now, the one here is we are to live by faith. And we're going to get a whole chapter on showing us what it really means to live by faith. And then in Galatians, it is that we should live by faith, the way we make decisions. Oh, and then in Romans, it's the righteous shall live by faith. God is asking you and me to look to Him for decisions that we make. That's living by faith. Lord, I would ask you to help me. What am I supposed to speak on at Turkey Hill? Now, how do I get an answer? Do I wait until there's a screen flash up? John Lyman speak on Hebrews. No, God doesn't work that way. Usually, once in a while, He will. But if I ask for an answer, accepting that God has promised to answer, I can go forward on that basis of acting by faith, that God will answer when I ask Him a question. Now, a lot of people will jump on Joshua because he put out the fleece, and he wanted the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then he wanted the ground dry and the fleece wet. Well, be careful of jumping on people, because when a person is beginning the path of faith, they don't have as much faith as those of us who have been walking on it for 60 years. But we should be growing in faith. And how do we grow in faith? We ask God for simple things, things that are within the size of our faith. I know a man, I don't really know him. He asked the Lord, I really need $5 million. Could I please have it? And God gave him the $5 million. Well, I don't have that kind of faith, number one. Number two, I don't need $5 million. But he was Warner, the man that has the ships. And the one ship sank, and I think it was the British government gave him another ship, but it was going to take $5 million to get it in, fixed into a hospital. And so he asked for $5 million, and the Lord gave him $5 million. But don't ask for things that you say, well, you know, I don't even have enough faith to believe that, because God won't answer. So we ask for things that are in the size of the faith we have. Well, maybe there's a couple things you might pull out of today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, once again, we thank you that you have given us your written word in our own language. Help us to realize that it's not just abstract, but that is direction for us in making decisions daily by in our lives. Help us to sense your hand. Help us to recognize how you have guided and directed and answered our prayers. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.